ahead and get started with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace that you have shed upon us, that you have also offered freely to all, and we pray that you would indeed continue to save abundantly those who are lost. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time as we study your word, that we would understand it better, and that we would also practice it with more skill. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're taking a short break from the Bible survey course, and we're going to look at the topic of evangelism, partially because we have the Lincoln County Fair outreach opportunity that we have coming up in July, where our church is going to have a booth, and we'll have materials, and we can use that as an occasion to talk to people. So in part, that's kind of the occasion for this, but it's a good topic to review perennially, and we'll take that advantage today, because obviously that's not the only time that we can evangelize people. So talking about evangelism, I want to start with a definition of what we're talking about. What is evangelism? And you'll see on the handout a quote there from Mark Stiles, his book on evangelism, which I thought was a pretty good definition. He says, evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And I thought that fit very well with Acts 18:4, which you'll see there as well, where it's talking about Paul as he did the work of evangelism. It says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He is reasoning, he is explaining, he is teaching, he is arguing, and his aim is to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And of course, the context and the rest of Acts will supplement the content. What is it that he was teaching? What is it that he was trying to persuade them of? And that is the gospel. So I want to use that as kind of our outline, take apart that definition. First, then, is teaching, making the gospel known. Evangelism is to essentially publish the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it is to make it known and understood. There are a lot of people who do not know the gospel, who do not understand the gospel, and perhaps have misconceptions about the gospel, about the teachings of the Bible, and the context in which the gospel is given. And that is part of the church's mission, is to make the gospel known, to make it understood, to shed that light to the area around it. There's actually, I didn't put it in the notes, but there is a passage from Isaiah, either 42 or 49, where it talks about the servant of the Lord being a light to the nations. And that is, in the New Testament, applied both to Jesus Christ, who is, of course, that messianic figure, the servant of the Lord, who is a light to the nations. Think of the Song of Simon, for example. But then in Acts, I believe it's 13, when Paul and Barnabas are going to the Gentiles, they quote that verse about themselves, that we are a light to the nations. As we proclaim Christ, we bring Christ to the nations. How does that light of Christ make it to all the nations? He didn't travel, as far as we know, out much, you know, I guess outside of the Middle East, certainly not much outside of Israel. How does it get there? It gets there as his church goes and proclaims that light, makes it known to all the peoples. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, near the end of Paul's epistles to the Colossians. He speaks both of his evangelistic efforts as well as theirs. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. There he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So where does he begin? He begins, first of all, with prayer. That prayer is an essential aspect of evangelism working in the background, for we know that God is ultimately sovereign over the success of the gospel and even making the opportunity for the gospel to be taught. The us here that Paul speaks of is him and Timothy, who actually write the letter together as they minister, that they would be able to declare the mystery of Christ, another word for the gospel, and to make it clear. Paul wanted to be able to clearly teach and proclaim the gospel. He did not want it to be esoteric and only for a select few. He didn't proclaim it in the highest styles of rhetoric to show off, but he wanted to make it plain and clear to those whom he taught, which is how he ought to speak. That's how we ought to speak when we speak of Jesus. Which means understanding it well enough to be able to articulate, to teach it to others. Then he also says that he tells the believers there to let your speech always be gracious. That tells us something else about how we are to explain and teach the gospel, to do so in a gracious manner, not in an abrasive manner, a rough manner, but rather one that is kind and seasoned with salt. It is interesting. It is a wise speech. And particularly doing it in a way where you ought be able to answer each person. So it's good in some ways to have a gospel presentation where you have a clear understanding of, all right, this and this and this and this. And that's helpful in order to be able to speak it clearly. But the other aspect is to be able to answer each particular person and realize that different people call for different emphases, different focus. Some things you might be able to take for granted with one person that you can't take for granted with another person. Or someone is interested in something, has a particular question that you need to answer. And so that takes wisdom, and Paul exhorts them to be able to adapt their conversation to the person. Now, what does it take to be able to adapt your conversation to a person? What's something that you have to do first before you start talking? Sure. Yeah, so to get to know them better, it might not mean a long time, you know, but asking questions or listening to what they believe, you know, what do you think of Jesus, or what do you, you know, what church background do you have a church background? What is their perspective that they're coming to at it is helpful. And it also makes it a little more it can be more engaging for them, because people generally like to talk about themselves and their experiences, and to be able to share that with someone else that's interested. And also part of that is that, you know, if you're at the county fair or, you know, in a public place like that, realize that you're not only talking to atheists or, you know, complete unbelievers. You might actually be talking to a professing Christian who is not going to church, who one reason or another has kind of fallen out of the practice of doing so. There's the work of also of gathering the sheep that are without a shepherd as much as addressing those who are complete unbelievers, or addressing those who are Christians but have misunderstandings about the gospel. For example, when Apollos in Acts 18 started proclaiming Christ, but in some things he was inaccurate. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside to explain the way more accurately. Would you call that evangelism? Well, in one way it was evangelism because they were teaching the gospel, but it wasn't evangelism in the sense that they were seeking his conversion because it seems that he already knew Christ. But that's part of our work too. If we have a booth at the fair, that we are making the gospel known, the faith known, and even building up believers that we might meet there as well. Another classic text regarding evangelism we can turn to quickly is 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's actually in the context of persecution and reminding us that as we, if you face opposition, if you face hostility, that is an opportunity, in fact, to be able to make the gospel known, to make a defense of the hope that is within you. Even as, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, or others who were persecuted, or Paul, when he was put on trial, made that an opportunity to explain the gospel and the truth about God. So there, starting in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So what is the first thing that he tells you to do in this text? In verse 14, have no fear of them. That's probably the biggest hurdle to evangelism, is our fear. And it might not even be someone persecuting us. It might just be a stranger and you don't want to feel foolish or to look bad in their eyes. Peter begins by saying, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. To keep in mind Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, to set him apart, to fear him, and to love him, to honor him above the potential threats, in this case, of danger even, or slander from other people. Have no fear of them. And then what's the next thing it tells you to do? What's the next thing it tells you to do? Well, okay, so yeah, that that's right. After that, though. Right, always be prepared. So this is something that we shouldn't only do when we're getting ready to go out to the county fair. We should always be ready, should always prepare ourselves, which should be one reason why we should, you know, pay attention when we're reading the Bible. One motive as we are hearing the gospel preached, preparing yourself to be able to therefore explain it to others. And in fact, explaining it to others often shows how much we've understood what we've heard and helps us to grow in our own understanding. But yes, to be prepared, to make a defense, an apology, not an apology like saying you're sorry, but an apology in the original sense of making a defense, of explaining, of clearing up misunderstandings and slanders against it, but rather putting forward a positive case for why you have that hope within you. But then the manner being gentleness and respect. So both of these texts, though, put an emphasis on teaching, on explaining, on making a defense, making it clear, right? And so it doesn't need to be, certainly there are, evangelism involves preaching, a full sermon, something like that. But it also can include a conversation with someone who's curious, you know, why do you go to church? Why do you believe Jesus is special? Why do you do this? Why do you think that? So evangelism is teaching. Evangelism is also teaching the gospel. How would you briefly describe the gospel? What is the gospel? the content of the gospel. If you were going to tell me what the gospel is, what is the gospel? Great, great. And you know where that is from?
The gospel.
The gospel. I'm just pointing out that that is what the gospel is called in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. He says, this is the gospel by which you're saved. If you hold fast to it in faith, that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So that is an accurate summary of the gospel. Now, does that gospel assume some things, that presentation of the gospel?
I think there's an extension of the simple fact that he died and rose again in heaven itself is not necessarily good news. It's the fact that he's now reigning as Lord. That also is the good news. He got there by dying and being risen again. But I think point that he is reigning is often lost on people who don't really understand that aspect of it.
Sure, that has continued implications for today. It's not just a past event, but he's still risen. And another key part is that he died for our sins. That kind of adds theology to the historic event. You know, that is why he died. But sins kind of implies other stuff too, like, oh, what's sin? Sin is a violation of God's law. Oh, God has a law. How does he have a law? Oh, well, he created us. You know, he made us. So he tells us what to do. And so it does assume certain things, but it is an accurate summary of the gospel. One way the gospel is summarized in Luke 24 is proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. Again, a very short summary. But involving repenting and believing in Christ in his name and being forgiven. If you look at how the gospel is presented in the book of Acts, you'll see variation, which is based somewhat on the audience that it's given to. So if you compare Peter's Pentecost sermon to Jews from the surrounding nations, but who had gathered there for a feast, they knew God was the creator. They didn't worship idols. Peter did not have to belabor that point, but he did have to belabor the point that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, and the Spirit being poured out here is proof that he rose from the dead. And that cuts them to the heart, and they say, what should we do? He says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in his name. Fast forward, oh, sorry, yep. Yes.
Just a couple of things. One, as far as persecution, to my shame, I'm not witnessing like I did. But all the people I've ever talked to, usually they just say, you know, I'm not interested. Now, there really is no harshness. Now, you will run into that from time to time. Most of the time, I'm not interested.
Sure.
Give a defense, there's a point where you just got to say, okay, you know, I'm wasting my time here. You know, and then just let it go. You know, answer a fool, not answer a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool according to his folly. And you got to determine what kind of fool you are. Are you a fool that you can actually be taught, or a fool that's just going to be a fool and not listen?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Jesus would teach much of the same thing. You know, he says, proclaim the gospel to that city, but if they don't listen to you, go on to the next city. Certainly speaking a little different context of itinerant apostles, but similar idea of presenting it, make it known, but don't belabor it if they are not interested, to not cast pearls before swine, as he would say. And look for that opportunity. Maybe another time they'll be interested, and pray for that opportunity.
It's not the main verbal. God uses us to be a part of that. It's great, but we're just a plant seed.
Right. And that's part of the definition here. On the one hand, It is with the aim to persuade. So we are seeking their conversion. That is our goal. But on the other hand, it's still evangelism, even if they're not persuaded, you know, that our goal is to make it known with the aim to persuade, even if it doesn't reach that point. So what I was saying about Acts is that you have one presentation in chapter 2, but in chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and he's speaking to a very different audience. They're Epicureans and Stoics and those who are worshiping idols. And so what is his main point in Acts 17? Does anyone remember? He doesn't quote any Old Testament prophecy. In fact, he quotes one or two pagan poets, authors.
He talks about their dependence on God as their providers. Is that what he says?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so he begins by starting with God as the creator and contrasting him with idols and saying, we're made in his image. Even your poets agree that we're all his offspring, so we shouldn't make him in our image. We shouldn't be making idols. He doesn't live in temples made by hands. He is the one who's given us all things. In him we move and live and have our being. And so he's appealing to some things that they implicitly recognize to overthrow their whole system, to show that God is the true creator. And he does get to Jesus at the end, that he is called all men to repent, and he's going to be judging the world, and he's given evidence of that by raising Christ from the dead. So we did get to the resurrection of Christ as part of his gospel, but he focused a lot more on the thing they needed to hear, which was the fact of God as creator and setting him apart from the idols that they worshipped. Now, certainly that was the beginning. Those who were interested to learn more, he continued to teach for longer. But that you can see a different emphasis depending on his audience. Time's going by real quickly. I want to hit a few more things. The idea of aim to persuade. You don't have to turn to it, but Psalm 72, I put there on your notes, because at the end of that psalm, it contains kind of the two main motives behind evangelism. In verse 17, it says, may his name, so speaking of Christ the King, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun, may people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. So that is our aim, that people be blessed in him, that they are saved in him. We seek their salvation. We don't want them to be lost. And then in verse 19, it says, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That is our other motive, that we desire that God receive the glory that is due him, that all people give him glory, that all people worship the Lord. As all the Psalms, or many of the Psalms say, like, let all peoples worship him, let all the kings of the earth worship him. We seek God's glory, and we seek to bring others to glorify him, and the only way to him is through Jesus Christ, who calls sinners unto God. And the aim is to then persuade them to be blessed in him, to give him glory. And we find that in Scripture as well. We saw in Acts 18, verse 4, for example, that Paul tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He would reason with them. He would explain. He would argue from the Old Testament. He would present the truth in order to persuade them. 1 Corinthians 4 talks equally about the fact that God is the one who calls believers into the light, that they've been blinded by the devil. They cannot see unless that veil is removed. But in the same verse, he says, as for us, we seek to make a clear statement of the truth and appeal to their conscience, that we seek to persuade them. So that there are both things going on there, that there is his responsibility of proclaiming the word, which is what God uses to call people out of darkness. And then there is God's sovereignty as well. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. It does remind me of some ways of evangelism that sometimes feel a bit underhanded. You have to be careful sometimes to not be underhanded, to not be to mislead people in the effort of getting a response from them. But we have to renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So he does appeal to that person to believe, to change, to turn, even as he recognizes that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, because God is the one who speaks through his word to give them light. Having explained the gospel or had that conversation, there's different ways to follow up. We find that in Scripture as well, that those who are interested often will be followed up with. Sometimes people do not believe right away, but as at the end of Acts 17, some people say, we want to hear more about this. And there are different ways to do that. One would be, certainly if someone's ready, to lead someone to pray and express faith and invite them to a new members class, you know, to invite them into that. Or to share materials like we'll have at the table, booklets or books or sermons, ways to continue what that conversation and to give them more information. Or to invite them to further study personally over coffee, hospitality, a Bible study, a class. Especially if there's a personal connection, that's even more a possibility that they'll be interested in learning more with you. A really good example of that in Scripture is Acts 8, 26 through 39, where Philip finds the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding along in his chariot reading Scripture, and he says, "You know, do you understand what you're reading?" It's like, how can I understand without someone to guide me? We can give certainly Scripture to people. That is good. That was essential in this Ethiopian's conversion. But it was also very helpful to have someone to guide him as he understood Scripture. So Philip did an impromptu Bible study where they were reading Scripture and explaining what it meant. And that's what led to his conversion as he understood the gospel from Isaiah 53. We can also think of Paul teaching house to house, or Priscilla and Aquila taking Apollos aside. Another option would be to invite them to church, especially if they're already believers and just have not been in church. But even unbelievers, as guests, to hear the gospel, to see what this is about. They might not want to participate. You know, maybe they shouldn't participate if they're not going to mean what they say, but still to be there and to understand the gospel better in the context of the worship of God. A key text there, we could go to many, but 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is exhorting them to not just have a chaotic worship without any understanding. And one reason is so that an outsider would understand and be convicted. He says, you know, if we only pray in tongues, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outside... Let's see. No, a different passage. Verse 23. Okay, further down. Verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You know, there's two errors with regard to this. One would be to say that the whole worship service on Sunday needs to be evangelistic outreach for unbelievers. But the worship on Sunday is the believers gathering together to break bread together, to hear the word of God. That is what we call ourselves together in the invocation. We gather as the people of Christ to worship God. And that's very clear to this unbeliever, that God is among you, that this is a gathering of people in which God dwells. The other alternative would be to say that the unbelievers shouldn't be there. that there's no place for that. But this would be seen as a good thing that an unbeliever enters and is convicted and sees what's happening, that God's here, and his secrets of his heart are exposed, and he is brought to the worship of God. An example of this happening is Pentecost. People were gathered together, and they did speak in tongues, and the people did think they were out of their minds. But then Peter preached, and they were convicted and cut to the heart, and repented and were added to their number. All right. We've kind of come to the end of our time. Any questions, though, or anything, thoughts stirred up at this point? We do have a bunch of the materials that we'll have at the booth in the boxes over there. So you might want to familiarize yourself with them, see what's there. If you are thinking of coming and helping with that, and there's another track or resource that you found helpful, we're doing this far enough ahead of time, we could possibly order more as well. That'll be Tuesday the 13th of July through Saturday the 17th of July from 4 to 10 p.m. each night, except for Saturday it'll start at noon. So we'll do different shifts, probably 3 hours or so, with two people at the booth at a time. All right, so let's go ahead and close in prayer and get ready to worship our God. Dear Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the revelation of salvation inside of all the nations, that we might even see and believe and turn, that you have shown us this great mercy, and we pray that you would show it to many others, that through our witness, as feeble as it may be at times and faltering, that you would strengthen us, that we might make it known boldly and clearly and wisely, with gentleness and respect. We pray, Father, that you would open opportunities for us, that we might be able to make your love known and share the reason for the hope that is within us. We pray that you would help us to understand your word better, for our own sake, as well as for the sake of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.